McShane Bible Study, day 338, and we're also finishing up 337. And we're starting in 2 Chronicles, chapters 3 and 4. And, yeah, I switched over. I read it in the ESV to begin with, but I switched over to NLT and started reading certain parts again because it's just easier to read things in feet instead of cubits when I read about all these dimensions. So these chapters are about Solomon building the temple and all the things in the temple. And when you start reading about the size of this and cubits, that cubits, you know, my mind just kind of glazes over and I don't notice things. So I changed it over to feet. And yeah, I noticed the same thing. It sounds like you're noticing, Weston. And in 2 Chronicles 4:1, the altar takes up an entire third of the temple.
Yeah. Probably most of the place.
Yeah, and so what that tells me is it is something that you climb onto, or I mean, I shouldn't use the word climb, it probably has steps. And so it takes up the whole thing and you walk up onto it. Now, is the sea on top of the altar, or is the sea in...
It's in a corner, apparently.
The sea was placed on a base of 12... Oh, yeah, that's the sea's on the oxen, all facing outward.
It's in the southeast corner.
The walls of the sea were in there. Southeast corner of the temple?
Mm-hmm.
So the sea, I guess, is in the outer part, the first section you come into, where they would wash, the priest wash in there, right? And then they go into the middle portion, the holy place, and that's where the altar is. And they would climb, you know, again, walk onto the altar, which is apparently taking up that entire third. So it's made of bronze, and so it's elevated, apparently. And then, yeah, there would be a place to make your offering on top of that. And then the Holy of Holies would be behind that, which is the final third, and has the cherubim with the wings that stretch. They have one wing touching the side wall, and the other wing touching the wing of the other cherubim, right? Right above where the ark is. And we just see all the detail as God is building his temple, his people. Everything, every one of us has our place, and each is important. You see that, Weston?
Mm-hmm.
So we see all these details when we read about it. And, you know, when I was reading the first time or fifth time through, I was just like, oh, yeah, this is boring. And I would just kind of read through. But it's kind of interesting, I think, to think through and try to picture what the temple was like based on the details that were given here. I just got a new expansion of the picture in my head because, again, I've always read about it in cubits, and it's just a blur when I read about it that way. But reading about it in feet helps. Anyways, that's all I have. We'll move on. And then we move to 1 John chapter 3. And so...
Wait, just chapter
3? Just chapter 3, yeah.
We're doubling up.
No, we're making up Fridays, which we already did half of. And then we're doing Saturdays. So we're behind. But, so that's... I wonder why it took you so long to read it. So, and also the false prophets thing, I was like, man, I don't remember reading about false prophets at all. Did I fall asleep during that part? Okay, so this chapter, 1 John 3, the one that we're reading today, is about God's love for his family and the fact that he's making us his family. And that his purpose is to grow us into a loving family. Does that make sense? So it starts out, see how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are. right? So we've talked a lot about what does this mean? When a father has a child, he grows him up and teaches him his ways, right? The child has the image of the father and the mother, right? They look like their parents. But then through the course of raising them up, they become like them in who they are, right? A child that's adopted is going to look like the birth parents, but is going to act like the parents that raised them. Does that make sense? So God wants us to not just have his image, but to have his likeness, to become like him, right? But let's see, so calls us his children because that is what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. So someone outside can't look at us and see, oh, you're you know, a child of God. That's not obvious to them necessarily, unless the Lord makes it obvious to them. Okay? Two, dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. John doesn't talk a ton about the maturity. He does in the gospel when Jesus is talking about it more, but he doesn't talk about this maturation process other than here to point out there's something greater coming for an end times people, right? He says the people will be more glorious. We don't have the full extent to understand what God will make us. But he says we will be like him, right? We will come into a much fuller likeness of Christ, right? Mm-hmm. Three, and all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure just as he is pure, right? So if we have this expectation, God is doing this, and we're hungry for this, then we keep ourselves pure from the ways of the world, from sin, right? He goes on a lot to talk about consciously choosing to not live in sin. In other words, missing the mark of God, but to live according to his ways. Verse 9 says, those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are children of God. So if the life of God in us, we're constantly being driven to, led by this spirit, this desire to become more like him, right? Mm-hmm. And now depending on the stuff that we're in the world, this could be, sometimes these things are light and easy, sometimes they're massive struggles, okay? Mm-hmm. Just adding a little context to what he's written here. It depends on our past and what we're in and our situation. But the Lord transforms us and he pulls us out of whatever situation that we were in the world, as he's remaking us, right? And it's a process. It takes time. 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. So the message hasn't changed. It is about God's family. It's about receiving the love of God, mm-hmm. loving God back, and loving his people as a family. Mm-hmm. Right? 14. If we love our brothers and sisters who are believers, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But a person who has no love is still dead. He says our proof and our position that we are growing in the Lord, that we do have the Lord, the love of the Lord in us, is that we also love others that the Lord has called as our eternal brothers and sisters. Right? 21. Dear friends, if we don't feel guilty, we can come to God with bold confidence. He says, when we haven't received the redemption of Christ, but we walk around in sin consciousness, Hebrews calls it sin consciousness. John just uses the word guilty. Okay? Hebrews calls it consciousness of sin. I guess that's a slight turn of phrase to call it sin consciousness, but it makes it more concise. But here John's saying guilty. He says if we approach the Lord in guilt, all we can do is that, I mean, there's a time and a place for that, right? We have to first come to the Lord knowing that we are guilty and seeking the blood for redemption, for salvation, redemption. But as we come to him, we need to be washed clean so we no longer see ourselves as the person that used to live in sin, but as the person who's been made clean as Jesus is clean, right? Knowing that we're still in this process of struggle ourselves, but knowing who the God is making us to be, and that is who we are. Does that make sense? And then we can come to God with bold confidence, approaching the throne room of God, right? We just read about the temple, the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go in there, and only once a year, right? God says, I give you access through the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus to enter in, right? 22, and we will receive from him whatever we ask because we obey him and do the things that please him. Okay, there's a lot in that sentence. Did he say anyone who's been baptized as a Christian that says a prayer is going to get what they want?
No.
No, he put some qualifiers on it, didn't he? He said, let's look at the end of the sentence. Because, so who gets what they want in prayer? People who obey him and do the things that please him. So as we live a life obeying God, following God, living our life for the glory of God, which, as a matter of fact, we find out as we do it, it actually is what blesses us. It's what we were made to do. And what we find out over years of doing this is it's far more fulfilling than anything our flesh wanted in the first place. But that's a process to come to understand that and enjoy that, because this is not what the flesh wants when we first come to the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. But as we do, we are transformed, and then what do we want? We want what he wants. They become aligned in the particular, remember we talked about all the specific things in the temple, how they have their place? Well, each one of us is created to be a special part of his temple, each with our own special calling, with acts set aside for us to do before the foundation of the world. And when we see God moving powerfully, miraculously through us, touching others, that is so fulfilling and so wonderful. There's nothing better for us, right? We were made for these things. And so then we ask God to do something, and he does it miraculously, far beyond any power that we have, because we are obeying him and pleasing him, and he's going to fulfill what he's put before us, right? Mm-hmm. And does he take care of our other needs? Because, yes, we are still in the flesh, and we have needs, absolutely, right? Mm-hmm. He's not going to let us... It's so hard to... The process of this includes much suffering along the way to be transformed from one in the world to one in the kingdom. But as we become fully his, he takes care of all of our needs, right? Mm-hmm. There's nothing left to worry about, to be anxious about. You know, he takes care of all the flowers in the field, right? Okay, and then, so getting back to the beginning, and we will receive from him whatever we ask. Again, pretty powerful. 23, and this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So John's putting it pretty simple, right? Believe in Jesus, receive his life, love one another, share this life with others, right? That we be filled with the heart of God, and that we actually act with that heart. Building up the family of God, right? Putting others before ourselves. 24, those who obey God's commandments remain in fellowship with him, and he with them, and we know he lives in us because the Spirit he gives us lives in us. Those who obey God's commandment remain in fellowship with him, and this is God's work within us as a people, right? As a person filled with the Holy Spirit of God. All right. I might need to turn the teaching over to Weston. Weston just made the same point that I was going to make. So we're starting Nahum, chapters 1 and 2 out of a 3-chapter book. And yeah, I was going to make that same point, Weston. I'm sure Nahum was a very favored prophet of ancient Judah, right? Because Assyria was a very strong and terrible empire that was scary as they came against you. Remember, Jonah had to go prophesy against them and didn't want to because they were so evil. He didn't want them to repent, but they did repent. Well, some time has passed, and now...
They got a new king.
What's that?
They got a new king.
Yeah, and got a new king. People turn back to evil ways, and this book is all about, you know, judgment coming on these people. And then God will restore his own people and protect them and not to worry about this very terrible, scary enemy, right? So that's the main picture, main thrust of the book. Most prophets are more speaking to the people of God about their own issues. But this one is very specific, outward looking. And so that's what we'll find with they call them minor prophets. It's just all the last prophets that are listed. They're just called minor because they had shorter books. So they tend to be shorter topics, right? They don't have 50 pages going over all these different things. So anyways, a couple things that I highlighted. Verse 3, Nahum 1:3. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great. Oh, I'm still reading NLT, aren't I? Oh, now my highlights go away if I change. Oh, well, I'm reading NLT. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great, and he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He displays his power in the whirlwind and the storm. The billowing clouds are the dust beneath his feet. So, you know, he's slow to get angry. What we just read recently, he's not slow as man thinks slow, but he wants everyone to be saved, right? He lets things play out longer than we in our timeline would think is right or good. Come on, God, let's see you get to work. But he wants everyone to choose him and be saved, right? But his power is more than anything we can imagine. And when it comes down, it's fierce. 6, who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can stand before the judgment of God, right? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. Well, who can stand, right? We know elsewhere, those with clean hands and pure hearts. It means those who live according to the way of the Lord, who live in fear of the Lord, right? 7, the Lord is good, a strong refuge when trouble comes. He is close to those who trust in him, but he will sweep away his enemies in an overwhelming flood. He will pursue his foes into the darkness of night. So it's the same flood we see Jesus talk about. We see Revelations talk about. We see Hebrews reference, I think. Over and over again, God talks about this, right? Mm-hmm. But he says he will take care of those who trust in him, who fear him alone, right? And then we see, let's see, chapter 2, I think I highlighted one thing. 10, soon the city is plundered, empty and ruined. Hearts melt and knees shake. The people stand aghast, their faces pale and trembling. Why did I? I don't remember why I highlighted that. This is a good prophet, a good book for the overcoming. God's people, those who choose him, will overcome. Oh, I was thinking about, you know, Isaiah talks about the wealth of nations being transferred. And so you see that same image here. God will take care of his people. He always has a way for his people, right? And we're finishing up in Psalms 110 through 113. And so in 110, this is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's quoted over and over again. It's quoted by, you know, Jesus, Paul, Hebrews, maybe others, I don't remember. it's very, very important, right? And so what was your question?
How did David know about Jesus?
Okay, so it's a prophetic song. So prophecy is knowing things, knowing truths of the Lord, right? And often those can be things in the future, because time is just something that God has created, a tool for his purposes. He's outside of time, right? He knows the end from the beginning. And so he can easily tell us something from the future, right? Now, we see dimly. When we see something, like, you know, I've told you guys things that were going to happen before they happen, but that doesn't mean I knew every detail about what was going to happen, right? But he gives us certain understanding. So we don't know exactly what David knew, but he knew. Maybe he had a vision of something. Maybe he was given the words. We don't know that. But David was given understanding of what needed to be in this psalm, which is clearly so important about God's purposes in the world, right? And he used this great king of his kingdom in the flesh, in the physical world, to represent what was coming in the spiritual world, right? In the eternal reality. And so we've covered this in great detail multiple times, so I was just going to point out verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this end times priesthood, those who are both kings and priests, is, which Hebrews spends so much time talking about, is mentioned here, right? Mm-hmm. That this is God's purpose. Okay? And he talks about his people volunteering, being a part of this, and you know, God's purposes being fulfilled through a people, right? But we'll move on. So Psalm 111, verse 6, he has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. I just referenced that, right? We see it here too. Is this David also? No, it didn't say. 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. So again, we just talked about this as well. We talked about God being all-powerful and setting aside what's needed for his people. And now we see that his ways are good and right, established forever. And then he sets things apart for us to perform. Right? Mm-hmm. We just talked about that. 9, he sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can't have wisdom unless we first fear God and God alone. Mm-hmm. Right? We have to be taken out of this reality of fearing the things in this world and come into a place where the only thing we fear is God. Right? And then we begin to be lifted above the things of this world. All those who practice it, fear of the Lord, have a good understanding. We receive wisdom and understanding in this way. His praise endures forever. Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Well, this would have been understood in those days as being your natural kids. And certainly it should apply to your natural kids, right? And take this time with you for a reason, right? Mm-hmm. But what's God's purpose? To have a family of God. So that goes outside of the bloodline of a person. A person becomes not just interested in his bloodline. Of course, every good parent cares about his kids, right? Mm-hmm. And wants them to grow up in the fullness of God and his ways and the best way that they can raise them in every way, right? Mm-hmm. But when we have God's heart, we care about his people, his family. That's his mm-hmm. purpose, right? To have a family of man to fulfill his purpose that he created all the universe for, all of time and space, and so that God's wisdom can be known even to the angels who long to look into these things through mankind, right? Mm-hmm. 6. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. This, you know what? I highlighted that last time we went through the Psalms. Okay. Psalm 113, starting in 4 to the end. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? So God is all powerful over everything, right? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. So God can lift up one here and there from the lowliest place to the highest place. He is above. Mankind sets up their power structures and their people that think of themselves as important. But God is above all of these things. And so if he needs us to speak to a king or a president or whatever, well, then he will do that, right? Mm-hmm. Because he is above every structure in this world. 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, we see this picture in throughout scripture, right? We see this picture, we just read about it in, was it Micah? Mm-hmm. We see this picture in Isaiah. We see this picture in Revelation. This picture of the church having previously been barren, but all of a sudden having many children of God coming forth from it. Mm-hmm. You see that? Okay, I think that's all I have. Well, that was the last one, right? 113? Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Well, that's all I have. Well, God bless you.
God bless you.